Go ahead and be turning to Romans 4:8. I have a couple more announcements. I do want to encourage you to come to the Sunday night service as well if you can. And we're going to be looking at continuing with Malachi chapter 2 tonight. And then next Sunday night, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. Following that, we've got Brother Reed is going to preach the following Sunday after that. I want to give him an opportunity to preach occasionally as well. And the Sunday after that, Brother Matt Pringle is going to preach. So we've got three Sunday nights that will be off of Malachi, and then we'll head back into it. Give me a little bit of a refocus on that book of the Bible. And next Sunday morning, we are planning on having a baptism, and so we're looking forward to that. And if you, if there is somebody else that's interested in that, you can talk to me about that, and we'll work all those things out. And also remember your discipleship lessons that are out there on the tables as we've restarted that again. Some are doing the ABCs of Christian growth, and some are doing the ABCs of Christian maturity, and that'll be a help to you in your Christian walk. Today, Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, I'm going to be preaching on four words today that have to do with salvation. These words are somewhat big words, but they are imputation, condemnation, propitiation, and reconciliation. Say, whoa, those are big words. It is simple. It is simple, and we will make it simple when we get to the Word of God today. Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And we are going to look at these things to do with salvation this morning. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach. I ask God that you would stir hearts. Father, what a wonderful truth we have in salvation. What a great thing it is to know that you will not impute sin to those that are saved. Father, what a great thing to know that we are no longer condemned but reconciled to you because of the propitiation of your Son. God, I pray that you would give us a good understanding of your word today. I pray that this would be an encouraging message to Christians. And Father, I pray that if there happens to be someone listening by radio today or someone here that is not saved, that you would help them to come to an understanding of what you did in order to pay for their sins, and that they might turn from their sin to you and ask you to be their Savior this day. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this, the Bible says, "Blessed," and it is truly a blessing to a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Imputation means simply to charge or to attribute to. To charge or to attribute to. We have, how many of you sometime in your life you've been blamed for something that you did not do? Okay, that was, you had something attributed to you that you did not do. How many of you have ever had something attributed to you that was good that you did not do? Yeah, I've had that too. Somebody said, "Oh, you did this." I'm like, "Oh, actually, that wasn't me. That was somebody else." And then we attribute that to them. We don't take their credit. We attribute that to them. That is the word impute. It means to attribute to. If someone said you did something, they attributed it to you. They imputed that to you. So God says here, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, how many of you have sinned? Yikes, that's all of us, isn't it? But there is this thing, there is the possibility of God looking at us and saying, "I will not attribute that sin to you." What a wonderful truth from the Word of God. I am not going to impute that sin to you. Let's look at Romans 4:11. The Bible says, "And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised." He's talking about Abraham. "That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." Now here is the opposite side of this. God says, look, it is a blessing if God does not take the sin that you have done, that you deserve to have imputed to you, attributed to you. God says, it's blessed if that sin is not imputed to you. But how about this? The righteousness of Jesus Christ can be imputed to you. Not only does he not charge you with the sin, he attributes what Jesus Christ did to your account. That is amazing. What a wonderful word. Verse 22 through 25 of the same chapter, it says, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." What was? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23 says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So it's not only for Abraham. You can look at this and say, wow, what a blessed thing. Abraham, his sins were not imputed to him, and the righteousness of God was imputed to him. He says, this is for us also. For who also? Them that believe. Them that have turned to Jesus Christ, accepted him as Savior, asked him to be their Savior, that have believed on him. God says, I am not going to attribute your sins to your account. I attributed them to Jesus. That's good for us. But it's sad that those sins had to be put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, I'm going beyond that. And I am going to take all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to put that on your account. Wow! This is not only, you don't have to pay for your sin. This is, I'm going to give you all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because as was pointed out in the music seminar yesterday, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's nothing to be offered, but all the righteousness of Jesus Christ attributed to our account. We get blamed for something he did. Well, it's good. You see, the word blame there is attribute. It's attributed to. Blame has a negative connotation. Attribute has a positive connotation. But we get attributed to us what Jesus Christ did. So think of that word. And now let's move to the word condemnation. Condemnation. Condemnation means to pronounce to be utterly wrong or to doom. To pronounce to be utterly wrong or to doom. Romans chapter 5, we're right here close by. Romans chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, the Bible says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one," that's Adam, "to condemnation." Adam sinned. We all became sinners because of his sin. We got born with a sin nature, and we were condemned. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification that comes through Jesus Christ. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. We were condemned because we're born with a sin nature. Can a sinner stand before God? No. Not in his sin. He cannot. He's condemned. You think of this. You think of a house that is condemned. If a house is damaged, they call a repairman, and he fixes the house. If a house is a little more damaged, they might bring in a whole contracting crew and they fix the house. But occasionally a house is so bad that they condemn the house. What does that mean? That means that house is doomed. They're not going to fix it. They're not going to repair it. The damage is too great. It cannot be fixed. It is condemned, and they bulldoze the thing. It's destroyed completely. Do you know what? As a result of our sin, the wickedness that lies within us, we were all condemned. You know what that means? We were irreparable. Do you grasp that? We live in a world where people are trying to repair people. They're not getting to the fact that they're condemned in their sin. We have rehabilitation for alcoholics. We have rehabilitation for drug addicts. We have rehabilitation. What they're trying to do is they're trying to repair a condemned person. They're trying to repair a doomed person. The only one that can do anything about that is Jesus Christ. You are not going to accomplish without Jesus Christ fixing an irreparable, condemned person. Now, is there a place for some of that? If it's connected with Jesus Christ, there's a place for it. But when Jesus Christ comes in and changes a person, then that is, the person is no longer condemned. We're going to follow this line of thinking through just a little bit. John chapter 3. Take the word of God, follow along with. John chapter 3, verse 18. John 3:18, and we're going to be coming back to John 3 a little bit later to some other verses. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That's he that believeth on Jesus is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned, what? Already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why are we condemned already? Because we haven't yet trusted Christ as Savior. We have not yet put our belief in him. A person, when they're born, they're condemned. A person who, when they come to the age of accountability and they commit sins on purpose, that person is condemned until they believe on Jesus Christ. So if you are not saved, if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, you are a condemned individual. You are doomed to hell. There is no repairing you. There is no fixing you. You're doomed. You're condemned. Now, we're going to follow this through. Turn to John chapter 8. We'll go to a biblical illustration here. This is an amazing thing. John chapter 8, verse 3 through 11, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst... So here they come, the religious people, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were the ones that wrote the word of God out by hand in that day. The Pharisees were the ones that set up all the religious rules and everything. And you got these two groups, and they supposedly, they find this woman taken in adultery, and they bring her and set her down in the midst. They are going to now pass judgment upon this woman. Now, does this woman, if she committed adultery, does she deserve to be condemned? Well, absolutely. There's a little bit of a question of if here. But it says, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, that's what they're saying. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This, they said, tempting him. Now, they're looking at Jesus Christ. They're trying to pull him into some sort of a trap here, and get him to pronounce a judgment, and they're looking at it and say, this is what the law says, what do you say? And it says that they might accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, so he's down there, he's stooping down, he's writing something in the dust on the ground. I don't know exactly what he's doing. There have been many people have surmised what he possibly wrote. I'm not going to surmise anything. I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament and show you something I think you'll find interesting. Jesus stooped down. He wrote. They continued asking him, verse 7, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Now, let's hold this place. Run over to Numbers chapter 5. Over to Numbers chapter 5. You notice something here. There's two things in the law. We're just going to look at Numbers chapter 5. But two things take place. One, when they brought a person, they were condemned. They were supposed to have what? Witnesses, right? You bring someone, accuse them of something without witnesses. And what were in the Bible, who remembers, what were the witnesses supposed to do? They were the ones that were supposed to cast the first stone. So if you witnessed the act and you came and brought the accusation, and they had to have at least two witnesses, then they were the ones that had to cast the first stone. That kind of prevents people from lying a little bit when they actually put the slaying of the person back on the people that were witnesses on the witness stand against them. But if there were no witnesses, if there were no witnesses and there was a case of suspected adultery, there was something written in the Word of God about that. Let's look at Numbers chapter 5 and verse 12. The Bible says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner." No witness against her, she's not expecting a child. "And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled." So here we have a suspect that something happened. Maybe there's an accusation made, but there's no witnesses. If there were witnesses, they're supposed to pick up. They're supposed to be the ones to cast the first stone. In this case, there were no witnesses. Interesting procedure takes place here. Verse 17, I'm not going to read the whole chapter for sake of time, but it says, "And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the," what? "Dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water." What was Jesus writing on? The dust on the floor of the gathering place, the temple or the synagogue or whatever. I think he's just reminding them, hey, there's a law about this. There's more than one law dealing with this here. This is interesting. We jump over to verse 24. So he mixes, he takes the dust from the floor, he mixes it with some things and puts it in some water. In verse 24 it says, "And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter." Now, so she's going to drink this concoction that they make up. Verse 27 says this, "And when he hath made her drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled," so if she actually has committed adultery, "and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people." So if she was guilty, she's going to drink this and it's going to cause all kinds of physical problems to her, and probably she's going to die. The death penalty was on adultery at that time, and so she's going to die from this. Verse 28, though, says this, "Now if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed." So if she's not defiled, nothing's going to take place. She's going to drink it, nothing's going to happen. You say, can you explain that? I cannot. There is a book written, it's called The Chemistry of the Blood. The man is a medical doctor and he deals a little bit with this chapter, and it's fascinating. But he says there is a mixture of certain things you can put together, and if a person drinks it and they tell a lie, that it has a chemical reaction because of what takes place when a person lies, like a lie detector test. People get a lie detector test and something takes place and their heart rhythm changes and different things take place. Well, they said there's a medical thing. There are certain herbs and certain bitter herbs and certain things you can mix together. And if they drink it and then they lie, so they ask the woman, "Did you commit adultery?" And she says, "No, it's going to react with the chemistry of the body and cause that to happen." That was this doctor's explanation of this. He studied it. I didn't. I'm not a medical doctor. But if she is innocent, there's nothing that changes in the chemistry of her by lying, and she drinks it, nothing happens, and she's free and innocent, and there we go. But Jesus, he's coming over here, and the first thing he's doing, he's sitting here writing with his finger in the dust, reminding them, hey, no one has come up and said, "I'm the witness here. I'm the witness." And so here he is saying, well, there's a way to deal with this. It's called, let's get out the dust. Let's get out this thing. And then he says this, when they keep pushing him on the issue, because they're not getting it, a little on the dense side, hey, lawyers, Pharisees, there's more to the law than just that. And then he says this. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He's saying, okay, first of all, there's a witness thing going on here. But he puts it back on him. Okay, guys, who's going to step up and be the first one to cast the stone? The first one to throw the stone? Anybody? Anybody here without sin? How about that? And one by one, they begin to leave. Verse 8. We're back in John chapter 8. Verse 8. And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it... It doesn't say that they which saw what he wrote on the ground or anything like that. It says they which heard it, they heard what he said, they were convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? And then he asked this question, Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Was she guilty? Probably. He said, Go and sin no more. I think there's a supposition there of guilt, but the fact is Jesus saying, Look, I'm not condemning you, but you better stop the sin. You know, she called him Lord. I believe that day was the day of that woman's salvation. And he says, I don't condemn you. It's not that he doesn't condemn the sin if she did do it. That was definitely condemned. How is it that a sinner, because you and I are sinners as well, right? We've sinned as well. We're condemned as well. So how is it that we get to the point of no condemnation? Turn to John chapter 3 again. John chapter 3, verse 17 now through 21 or 22. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus did not come here to condemn you. Why? You didn't need to be condemned, right? You already were. You're already condemned. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you because you're already condemned. He says in verse 18, okay, well, let's go back to 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Praise God for that verse. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19 says this, And this is the condemnation that light is come into the world. Okay, when Jesus came into the world, and when the Word of God came into the world, did it bring in light? And what did that light do? It shined on us. When Jesus Christ, being absolutely perfect, He lived the perfect life, man had no excuse anymore. It showed that every man was a sinner. It showed that every man was wicked, that every man was ungodly, that every man was condemned because of their sin. So what does He say? This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Think about that. How many people are in Ottumwa? Roughly 25,000, give or take. Give or take. Roughly 25,000. How many of those 25,000 are in church this morning? I think there's roughly 70-something churches in Ottumwa, or at least so-called churches. How many of the 25,000 do you suppose are in church this morning? I don't know if there's 2,500 in church this morning. I'm not certain how many, but it's not anywhere near 25,000. Why aren't people running to church? Because it's going, or it should, if the church is doing its job, they're preaching the Word of God, it should expose their sin, right? And guess what? That makes people uncomfortable. Well, sin should make us uncomfortable. You know what? I'm uncomfortable when people talk wicked. I'm uncomfortable when people tell dirty jokes. I'm uncomfortable when you walk into somebody's house and there's filth playing on the television. I'm uncomfortable with that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in my heart and He's uncomfortable with those things. Oh, how we need God. For everyone, verse 20, that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You know why people don't come to church? They don't want their deeds to be reproved. You know why people do come to church? Because they get saved and they want their deeds to be reproved so that they can correct them, because they want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. They want God to change them. They don't like the darkness anymore because they've seen the light. They've seen Jesus Christ. So He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So now we're going to tie all of these words together in a few moments. Let's look quickly at propitiation. Romans 3, verse 25. So what is propitiation? Well, that's a good question. So we're thinking about the fact that we're already condemned. And when we're condemned, why are we condemned? We are condemned because God's wrath is on us. Why is God's wrath on us? Because we're sinners, right? Because we do wicked, ungodly acts. So the wrath is upon us. You know what the word propitiation means? It means the act of appeasing wrath. The act of appeasing wrath. So you take a man in this church that's upset at his son. What does the son want to do? He wants to somehow appease the wrath of his father so that their relationship can be what it ought to be once again, right? Can we make it right? Sometimes it's just a simple, I'm sorry. Sometimes it's, you know what, I'll pay for the window that I broke. But you're wanting to deal with and appease that wrath. That's propitiation, the act of appeasing that wrath. Now, how do you appease the act of God? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're condemned already. The Bible says, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. So how do you appease that wrath? Well, Jesus did that. Romans 3:25 says this, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, the appeaser of the wrath of God, through faith in His blood, that's Jesus' blood, to declare His righteousness, that's imputed to us, His righteousness, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 2. 1 John 2, 2. The Bible says, and He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10 says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's mad at our sin. You know, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. But Jesus Christ came, and Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross for our sin, He appeased God's wrath. Now, when does that get applied to us? When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and turn from our sin to Him, and we ask Him to be our Savior. It's faith in His blood. I trust Him. I believe Him that He died for me. That's propitiation. Jesus Christ. The word propitiation, just put Jesus Christ right there behind it. He is the propitiation for our sins. He appeased God's wrath. Now, fourthly, reconciliation. And then we're going to combine all of these together. Reconciliation is to call back into union or friendship, to restore to favor. Reconciliation is something that has to take place often. Let's look at Romans 5:10. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. It says this, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, who's the enemy of God? Sinners that are condemned, that are under His wrath. It says, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, by the propitiation, Jesus Christ. By the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. we don't have to die for our sins and go to hell because He died for us. He lives for us too so that we can live for God. Because in this sinful flesh, honestly, what can you do for God in this flesh? Not much. Nothing outside of the power of Jesus Christ and what He can do in us. So we have this thing, reconciliation, reconciled. If when we were enemies of God. Now think about it. Reconciliation takes place all the time. Children and their parents are reconciled. When you do something wrong, young people, if you do something wrong, are mom and dad happy with you? Cole, are mom and dad happy when you do something wrong? Not usually. So you can't wait for that to be over and you can be reconciled once again, right? It's a good thing to have good fellowship with mom and dad, to be on track, to have that, to be restored to union. Now, we can take it a different direction. Husbands and wives. Husbands and wives, we live in a world absolutely full of wicked divorce. All divorce is wicked. But we live in a world that's full of it. And you think, why can't they reconcile? What does that mean? To be brought back into union, to be brought back into favor. You think about it. The husband won't forgive the wife, or the wife won't forgive the husband, or they just won't get right in order that they may be reconciled. Maybe the one or the other is sinning against the other and they won't turn from their sin. And until they turn from their sin, how can they be reconciled? Right? It's pretty hard to be reconciled if they're continuing in that wicked sin that they're doing that's causing the rift, that's causing the break. Right? But when they turn back and ask forgiveness, we ought to be there ready to reconcile with the expectation that go and sin no more. But there's that reconciling that takes place. They are able to work it out, bring back into union or friendship, to restore to favor once again. So we were the enemies of God, and He works to restore us back to favor. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. This is the classic passage in the Bible on reconciliation. The Bible says in verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He made it able for us to be reconciled to God. We could never get rid of our own sins. We could never forsake our sins without Jesus Christ. We could never come into the presence of God. But when Jesus Christ paid, became the propitiation for our sins, and our sin was imputed to Him, and His righteousness was imputed to us, all of a sudden we can be reconciled to Him by Jesus Christ. And then He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know what that is? The same thing. How many of you are saved today? You know that you're saved. Do you know what your job is? Help other people get saved. That's the ministry of reconciliation. You're taking what happened to you. I believed on Jesus Christ. I trusted in Him. I was a sinner on my way to hell. I was wicked. I was ungodly. There's lots of different degrees and levels of that, but it's all sin. I was on my way to hell. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. He saved me. I'm no longer condemned. My sin is not imputed to me. His righteousness is imputed to me. The wrath of God was appeased. He was my propitiation. And He made it so that I could be reconciled to God. Don't you want that? Oh, how we need to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. What a wonderful thing to bring someone to Jesus Christ. Through Jesus to be reconciled to God. What a wonderful thing. Why do we go out door knocking? Why do we go out and witness? Why do we talk to people out and about? Why do we give out gospel tracts? Because we're involved in a ministry of reconciliation, because every person that has been reconciled is to be involved in that ministry. Right? Every person. So, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling. Praise God. Jesus was God in the flesh, reconciling the world to himself. Not, look, here's our word again, imputing, not imputing, not attributing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the word of God, and it's Jesus Christ himself. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's what we ought to be, that's the message. Be reconciled to God. Won't you be reconciled to God? Won't you be reconciled to God? Now, most of you here, you raised your hands and said, I'm saved. Praise God, you've been reconciled through Jesus Christ to God. But oh, when we go and live in sin, we don't lose our salvation, but we need to keep that fellowship with God, don't we? And so from time to time, as we sin, we need to come back to God and ask him for forgiveness. It's not re-salvation. It's restoring fellowship. I just mentioned Cole. Now, Cole is Brother Krill's son. When Cole is bad, is he your son? When Cole is good, is he your son? Can anything happen to make him not your son? There's no physical thing that can make Cole not his son, right? But do you always have good fellowship? Are there moments when the wrath of Dad has to come down on Cole? Yeah, there's moments. Because Cole's a sinner. Right? It could be the other way around. Maybe Dad did something wrong and has caused a rift. And that happens too. Parents, right? It happens. Sometimes we're the ones that are wrong. But we cause that rift, and guess what? We need to be reconciled. We need to come back together, be brought back into unity. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Oh, this is just tremendous what God has done for us. Colossians 1, 20 through 22. So he said, be ye reconciled to God. That's our ministry. Look, people, you need to be reconciled to God. Colossians 1, 20 and through 22. And having made peace, praise God for peace. Don't you love a peaceful home? How many of you love a peaceful home versus an angry home versus a fighting home? Isn't peace good? Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him. You notice that? By him. By him. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works. God calls them wicked works. When you got saved, what'd you get saved from? Your wicked works. When you got saved, why did you need to get saved? Because your wicked works made you the enemy of God. And Jesus, God says, by him, I could never do anything good enough to reconcile myself to God, but Jesus did it for me. Jesus did it for me, reconciled to God, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Now look at this. You were wicked. Your mind was full of wicked works, and yet now hath he reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death, he died to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So God looks at you if you're saved as holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Guess what? You have no sin imputed to you. You have the righteousness of God imputed to you. Wow. Do you realize, do you grasp this morning what God did for you? Do you think about that? We need to meditate on that. John 5:24. We're going to combine all of these words together. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, look at it, hath everlasting life and shall not come into what? We were already condemned. But when we have Jesus, we have everlasting life. We won't come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now look at this, Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1, a tremendous, tremendous verse in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now. Now let me ask, was there condemnation? Yeah, we were already condemned, weren't we? There is therefore now no condemnation. None? How did that happen? It happened because our sins were not imputed to us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to us. We're no longer condemned because Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God. He was the propitiation, and He reconciled us to God. So now, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, to them that are saved. And what are saved people? They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In our flesh, is there any way to get out of condemnation? Praise God for the Spirit. The Spirit is saved. The flesh will still die. We get a new body. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. 1 John 3. Now I want, with these verses, to encourage if you are saved. 1 John 3, verse 20 and 21. Sometimes, and here it is, sometimes the devil is going to bring back up all the wicked sins of your past. From time to time, he says, you remember you did that. Man. And we think sometimes people in their heart, they think, how could I be saved? Or maybe it's something you did recently and you think, how could I be saved? And our heart begins to condemn us. Now, is a saved person, do they have any condemnation? No. We've been reconciled to God. It's all done by Jesus Christ. But sometimes old Satan, he rings up, he takes that baseball bat and says, hey, remember what you did back here? And you're like, and you feel, oh, this is awful. This is rotten. Look at these verses. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If you're a saved person, born again, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. Sometimes your heart still condemns you, doesn't it? Sometimes your old heart reminds you of some wicked things that you've done and you think, and I've had people come, I don't know for sure if I'm saved because I feel God is greater than your heart. If you're saved, if you trusted Jesus Christ, you called to Him for salvation, if you really believed Him, and you're trusting only Him, you were sincere and you meant it when you asked Him to save you, there is no more condemnation. You've been reconciled to God. So when that heart starts to condemn you, now here's the thing. Jesus said what? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and what? Sin no more. See, sometimes people's heart begins to condemn them again because they go back into the same old sins. We need to stay out of that. But he says, God is greater than our heart, and we're not condemned. But if our heart condemn us not, if we have this full trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know that He died for me. We know that we have not sin imputed to us. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. We are no longer condemned because Jesus Christ appeased the wrath. He is the propitiation for sin. Now we are reconciled to God. When we have that, we have confidence toward God. All of this, we have peace with God. Isn't it a great thing? Four words. They're intimidating words. But all we have to do is read the verses. And the verses explain those words so wonderfully you hardly need a dictionary. They are great truths from the Word of God. Are you today, are you reconciled to God? If you're saved, you are. Maybe today there's somebody that says, I have been reconciled, but I've kind of gone back into sin. And you say, I want to come and get that right today, and I want to pray and ask God for forgiveness, and I want to get that right because my heart does condemn me because I'm not going and sinning no more. And I have some things I want to get right. Come and pray and ask God to help you Ask God to forgive you and help you to have the confidence in God. Maybe there's somebody here you look at and say, you know what? You were talking about reconciliation. Maybe I need to be reconciled to another person. A conflict. Somebody has a conflict with somebody else. You say, I need to make things right with a person. You've made things right with God. Well, if things are right with God, then things ought to be right with each other, shouldn't they? And so we get the reconciliation, making things right with one another. And maybe that needs to happen today. Let's have an invitation. Father, I pray.